I wanted to start just by telling you about what I do when I'm not at church or looking after babies. I like to play football. It's one of the things I do. So on Saturday afternoon, I can be doing that. And the other day I was playing and we were losing and I had this amazing opportunity to equalize that open goal and I missed the open goal. It was very embarrassing. But then I was searching the rest of the game for a moment of redemption. That moment where everything would change, my fortunes would turn around. And that moment came. I got the ball in a great position. The goal was gaping. The stars aligned. The goalkeeper even moved all the way to one side of the goal, trying to second guess what was happening. And guess what happened? I missed so badly. I literally hit it off to the same side the goalkeeper went, and it was mortifying. And I was hoping that moment would change things, but it didn't. And what I want to talk about today is moments, right? We go through life, the ups and the downs, but often we get trapped thinking, when is my moment going to come where everything's going to change? When is everything going to hinge on something that is going to be brilliant? And we're looking at the story of Joseph, and there are many of these moments. There's a redemption moment in the story of Joseph, and I want us to just think about what that looks like and how we can learn from that today, the Joseph moment. Through and in line with this series, He Works for Good, taken from Romans, as Tom has already said. So if you've missed some of the talks, please go back and listen. They've all been so good. I think Tom has done a fantastic job, particularly the last couple of weeks. And if you don't know the story of Joseph, I'd love to encourage you to read that, catch up on that in Genesis. I actually found these amazing videos, a bit like the Bible Project with Tim Mackey, if you know that. If you just type in Jason Donovan and Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat to YouTube, there's all these amazing theology videos about what happened. And it's so good. So I've watched all of those this week just to get my head in the game. We've got a short series. Lent isn't that long. Next week, we've got the Harcourts finishing this series, and then we're into Holy Week. Can you believe it? So because of that, we've had to chop out a bit of the story. So I want to give a whistle-stop tour of the story. I'm sure you know it. We've got Joseph, who's Jacob's favorite. He gets the special jacket, and the envy of his brothers, bolstered by the dreams that Joseph shares about them bowing down to him, leads them to selling him into slavery. It's a pretty extreme reaction, but it follows this theme of envy leading to murderous plots in brothers in Genesis, in Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. We see it in Joseph and his brothers. He goes off to Potiphar's house. He has the altercation with Potiphar's wife that we heard about, falsely accused of rape. He's imprisoned falsely, and he spends a long time in prison. He starts to interpret people's dreams in prison. They come true. And eventually, after years and years in prison, Pharaoh has a dream. Do you remember Pharaoh's dream? There were seven fat cows, seven thin cows. And he doesn't know what the dream's all about. He gets Joseph in. Joseph tells him there are 7 years of plenty coming that are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And we need to store our food so that in the famine, we can distribute it. That's what we need to do. And Pharaoh says, great, I think you're the man for the job. And this is his Joseph moment, right? He gets lifted out of prison into the most powerful position in the whole nation, arguably in the known world at that time, that he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. They have these 7 years of plenty, and then the famine hits. I don't know if you've ever been in a famine during lockdown. There was those supermarket shortages. I couldn't find a pepper for love nor money. Went to 8 different supermarkets. It's a bit like that. I think it's a bit worse than that, actually. Famine is no joke. There's no food. You can't grow crops. This is livelihood, people's lives. And down in Canaan, where Joseph's brothers were living and Jacob, they were on the verge of starvation. Their whole livelihoods, the whole nation of Israel was under threat. And so the brothers trek it all the way to Egypt, a dangerous, dangerous journey. They leave Benjamin at home, and then they go to the man who distributes the food. It's Joseph, and he looks out and sees his brothers who sold him into slavery, bowing down before him, asking him for help. It is an unbelievable plot line. It's a crazy, crazy story. There's no wonder that they made a musical out of it. Joseph accuses them of being spies. He sees his moment to get a bit of revenge, and he plays a few games with them, doesn't he? He says, you're spies, I don't believe you. I want you to go and get your youngest brother, Benjamin, and bring him back here. He ends up holding Simeon as a hostage, sending them back with food. They bring Benjamin back when they're on the verge of starvation again, much to Jacob's displeasure. And then all of the brothers are there before Joseph, including Benjamin. We have the whole saga with the silver cup. He puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and it leads to a great calypso song. Benjamin is honest as coconuts. I think that happens in the Bible. And then this is where we get to. Now we've got to our reading, okay? So I've caught you up, and now we're going to read it. The one on the back has gone off. I don't know if we can turn that back on. So let's read Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers, jaws to the floor, they were unable to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" Now, I've searched the internet. You can get some amazing historical pictures now of what it would have looked like back at the time. And so this is the brothers meeting Joseph, asking them for food from an amazing historian. Didn't catch his name. I would think that some of us might have been listening to this sermon series and hearing the story of Joseph and getting a little bit frustrated by a few of the lines in there that the Lord blessed everything Joseph did, right? And I think that we can feel a little bit unsure about that, because I think we can all acknowledge, sure, being sold into slavery by your family, that's a tough break. And being falsely imprisoned, like, yeah, that is tough. But come on, read it. Joseph may as well be in like a Marvel film. Everything he does turns to gold. When he's in prison, he's made head prefect of the prison. When he's in slavery, he's the head of the household. Everything goes his way. And I think some of us might have been listening to the sermon series thinking, it's great for Joseph, but when am I going to catch a break? I'm not looking to be made prime minister of Egypt. I'm not looking for all this great wealth and power. I'm literally just trying to get through the day, not finishing on my hands and knees. I just want one day where I'm not bedbound by depression. I just want one day where I'm not crippled or trapped by addiction or whatever it is you might be facing. And I think that I want to encourage us today that if we're looking at Joseph and comparing ourselves, I think there's two helpful things to think about. There's the context and we have perspective. And I want to rush through the context because I want to get to the perspective. So the context is the patriarchs. We're looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This is a whole section of Genesis, which is all about God's promise to Abraham, creating a great nation. The stories are not about brilliant humans leading and being brilliant. It's about God's faithfulness. That's what the patriarchal stories are all about. It's all about God's providence and grace. And he promises in Genesis 12, 15, 22, that carries through the whole of Scripture, that he will make Israel a great nation and bless them. He'll bless the whole world through this nation, and he will make the descendants as numerous as the stars. And that's so key, because Joseph is blessed because this is pivotal to the descendants being as numerous as the stars. The Israelites would have died out if they stayed in Canaan. The famine was so bad. But this is absolutely key to them becoming as numerous as the stars. And if we're comparing that context, we need to think that we're now in the messianic covenant, the promise that Jesus gives us, that he will not remember our sin anymore, but he will help us join his purposes to make all things new, that is our new context. But more importantly, I want us to think today about perspective. Where do you see yourself in the story that we've read, in the passage that we've looked at? Are you comparing yourself to Joseph and hoping for a Joseph moment? Well, as I was reading the scripture for this sermon, I was suddenly struck that this is very similar to another story in the Bible. I wonder if you noticed it too. So we've got somebody who is thought to be dead, who appears to a group of people. We've got this group of people who are absolutely terrified to see that person. They're reassured that they are who they are. He is who he says he is. And then he explains to them that he has reappeared to because of God's purposes for all of humanity. Is that ringing any bells? It reminded me of Jesus returning to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. So if we look at this next slide, we've got Joseph saying, "I am Joseph," appearing before his brothers. Jesus in the upper room saying, "I am Jesus, I'm back." And he says, "Come close to me, look, I am Joseph, I am Jesus. Look, touch, see my hands, touch my hands, touch my side." And then he says, Joseph says, "Do not be distressed." And the first thing Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, peace be with you." And then Joseph goes on to say, I'm here because God has sent me to save lives. That's why I have returned. And Jesus, I'm here for salvation. I'm here to set the captives free. And then it says, Joseph says, "I'm here so that you can live in a land of plenty and be fruitful. I'm here for the growth and the fertility of this great nation." And Jesus says, "I've come to bring fullness of life, life in abundance." There's this incredible parallel. I think that we read ourselves into the story as Joseph, but I believe Joseph in the story is a foreshadowing of Jesus. He is the image of redemptive grace and mercy, not holding the very people that sold him into slavery to account, but instead lavishing them with gifts and great love and leading them into this land of plenty. Because all of us, maybe it's just me, we want to be the star of the show. Like, we want a West End musical named after us. Maybe that is just me. And we're driven by our pride and our egos, right? And it manifests in all these funny ways. And Martin Luther, he describes sin as a life turned in on itself. And I think us reading ourselves into the story as Joseph could be an example of that. Because I want to propose to us that we need to read ourselves into this story as the brothers. The brothers that walk this crazy road from pride to guilt to desperation and to redemption. So the brothers are proud, right? They embody this inward life. They can't cope with Joseph's dream that they're bowing down to him. And they're so angered by this challenge to their pride that they act out on their emotions and they take matters into their own hands. But then the guilt comes. Their moral compass is spinning around like crazy. In Genesis 42:21, it says, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come on us." Can you imagine the guilt you'd feel if you had to see your sibling, like, literally begging for their life on their hands and knees and you ignored them? That would absolutely send you into such a pit of guilt, wouldn't it? And these guys eventually become desperate. Their desperation comes from physical lack of food. It comes from this famine that they're in a place of utter starvation and need. And it leads them back to a place of submission that caused them the pride in the first place at the feet of Joseph. And finally, they're loved. These guys are met with love, with grace. He says, "Do not be distressed. This is part of God's plan." And in verse 14 and 15, it says that Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And then he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Do you remember other stories in the scripture where that happens? Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the father runs to the son and he weeps over him and he kisses him all over his body. And just to typify it, Joseph, he gives Benjamin 300 shekels of silver, which is 15 times the amount, the 20 shekels that he himself was sold for. This is who Jesus is. It's what Joseph has done. And this is our story, that we move on this journey from pride to love, that we are proud. We're too proud to follow God's way when we hear him speaking. And we often knowingly just follow the cravings of the flesh, ignoring the warnings of the spirit. And for me at the moment, that's toddler tantrums, need for patience, because I just want to control everything in my happy little life. And I can't deal with it when someone's shouting all the time. And then we face some guilt, don't we? We cannot escape our own actions. Like the wages of sin are death. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Like we can try and bury our head in the sand, but eventually things catch up with us. And one of the ways that I bury my head in the sand with Isaac and with Reuben is that I justify it. It's very easy to justify losing your patience with someone who screams at you for 2 hours for making them toast when they asked you for toast. It's very easy to justify it. But we get desperate. We come to this famine, this place of hunger where we're starving for Jesus because we push away and we push away. But as we try to escape and control things, slowly but surely, we get this sense of being eaten away at, that we can't run anymore, that we're desperate. We become desperate for peace of Jesus in an anxious world, desperate for his healing in a hurting world, and desperate for his joy in a broken world. And then we get to this point where we say, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep running away. I can't keep doing it. And if you're in that place today, I just want to say that is a moment to celebrate if we get to that point, because it means that we're finally going to cast our eyes back on Jesus, who's the one who can do it. I got to that moment before Reuben was born thinking, just trying harder to be patient is probably not going to be enough. And I've been going to counseling since the turn of the year, which has been really, really helpful for me. And what's beautiful about this journey is that we get to that point, but then we're met with love. While we were still far off, he comes running and he lavishes us with love and affection. And he throws a big party for us. And we can experience that in so many different ways, but ultimately sitting at the foot of the cross and allowing Christ to embrace us in his arms of love is what we need to do. And so just to finish, I just want to encourage us that we're the brothers first and foremost. And after, in a moment, I'm going to invite you, if you feel like a brother today, to come in your state of famine and hunger, sit at the cross and just allow the God of provision to provide for you. But for those of us who are kind of craving a Joseph moment, who are kind of hoping beyond hope that something's going to happen, that we're going to get this promotion from prison to prime minister, and all our problems will be solved. And for you, that may be you need to score a cup final redeeming goal. It might be you need to land a dream job or a promotion. It might be about a relationship or family. You know, it's Mothering Sunday today. I know that can be painful. But what I need to say and what I want to say to you is that we actually have all had a Joseph moment. But that Joseph moment is not in the situation around you. That Joseph moment happened 2,000 years ago when the tomb was found empty. Because we have been lifted out of prison into a position of ultimate power. That we have exchanged our grave clothes for Christ's royal robes. And the Joseph moment, the journey that's happened for us, is really written in black and white through Romans chapter 8, which we're basing this sermon series on. It says that you are free from sin and death, that the Spirit who gives life has set you free. It says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, that the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received has brought you into the spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father. We are children of God, heirs, co-heirs with Christ, and if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. Finally, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously be given all things? And I know I don't want to belittle what you're going through, the pain that's in your heart. And Paul doesn't want to do that either. If you read Romans 8, he talks about this idea of birth pains, of labor. I've got some close up secondhand experience of that pain. I can vouch it looks pretty tough. But we're in this moment that Paul talks about, this life we're living now, we're all experiencing these birth pains, groaning, creation groans, we groan, our spirits groan, but something is being given birth, and that is the kingdom of God, all things being made new. And whatever it is that you're facing, the glory that is to come cannot compare to the suffering that we're facing now. Life does hinge on a moment, but it's Jesus raising from the dead. So I'd love to invite the band to come up and just encourage you that we are redeemed. I heard this great quote that says that the life you long for is hidden in the life that you have. A guy called Joshua Luke Smith said that. The life that you long for is hidden in the life that we have. If we can grasp hold of Romans chapter 8 and the redemption that Jesus gives us and the reality of that moment, even in the midst of the pain, then we can live lives which understand this complicated phrase, he works for good.